I don't see any hands. It was at the feast, we had a few who were fifth generation, which, you know, is pretty remarkable when you consider a generation is about 25 years today, that some were called into God's church through their families through five generations. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? As one minister described it, he said, you know, that's coming through the door of the church, through the front door, the way God designed it. And he was describing his own conversion. He says, not like those of us who are first generation Christians who were pulled through the knot hole in the fence in center field. You know, the rough way to be drawn into the church and to have scars and scratches and to make a lot of mistakes. He said the way that God designed it was the church would grow both from first generation Christians and those who grew up in the church, second, third, fourth, and even fifth generation Christians. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 1 to begin my sermon today, because obviously I'm going to talk about our children and the church. I'd like to begin here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. If you like to put titles on sermons, this one you can title The Promise. The Promise. We begin here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Christ was talking to his disciples after he has now been resurrected, just before his ascension, and he leaves them with these words. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this was a prophecy as to the extent the gospel would travel after Christ commissioned his church, after it began, after they received on Pentecost the Holy Spirit, that the world would be saturated with the truth of God down the road. Now, most of these men didn't understand the extent to which Christ was speaking. Christ was the greatest of all prophets. He was prophesying the disbursement of the truth of God throughout the world. And today, as you heard during the feast, we had 41 feast sites from all over the world that range from Fiji at the beginning to Hawaii at the end. All around the world. Truly, the gospel has been spread throughout the entire world, hasn't it, over the last 2,000 years. These disciples, when they heard this, they thought, yeah, we're going to wait for you to return. We're going to wait here in Jerusalem for a while, and we expect you to return in our lifetime. And they thought, yeah, we might get to Samaria, and when you talk about the ends of the earth, you're probably talking about maybe into Asia Minor, maybe, who knows, into Greece or Italy, but certainly that describes the end of the earth for us. They didn't have any idea what was in their future. Let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 38. Where this promise that Christ gave the disciples about the Holy Spirit is reiterated by Peter in a sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, one of the most powerful sermons ever given on the face of the earth. It wasn't long, didn't go 2 hours, didn't have 38 scriptures. A few scriptural references, yes. Peter gave this sermon accompanied by miraculous events, as we all know, and 3,000 people were baptized. Now, as a minister, I'd love to give a sermon if one person jumped up and said, yeah, baptize me, baby. But 3,000? Wow, talk about remarkable results. But he said something pretty remarkable in his sermon in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise that Christ made in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that was reiterated from John 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters we normally read right after the Passover service. Christ reiterated, Peter now says it again, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Can we believe the promise of God's Holy Spirit for us and our children? I'm going to be quoting from, and I read a very interesting book a few years ago that I've kept in my library because I thought it had some good research. It's entitled Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't by Dr. Ross Campbell. He did an extensive study of 8,000 children in several families, several thousands of families, and he tried to determine why children stay with their parents' faith and why they depart from their children's faith, which is pretty interesting. It's a very interesting study. It's a few years old now, but I don't think the demographics have changed much. In fact, they may have gone the other direction. And what he has to say in his analysis is very interesting. Like I said, I'm going to read a few quotes from this book, but I don't think it's in print now, but if you can get a copy, it's very interesting reading, especially for those of you who are parents. Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't by Dr. Ross Campbell. Anyway, I'd highly recommend it. It's a very thin book. It's a little over 100 pages, but if you have children and you haven't already read it, I would highly recommend it. I'm also going to refer, not by quoting, but just in reference to a later book called Already Gone. Already Gone. This is written by Ken Ham and Britt Beamer. Ken Ham, of course, is the man who established the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, a very interesting museum that he built there. And this book, Already Gone, by Ken Ham, is subtitled, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And again, a highly recommended book if you have children or grandchildren in God's church and you'd like to find out more about this topic that I'm going to be discussing today. There are two basic assumptions that I have heard over the years in God's church. One is, some parents say, my child is not being called now. And I've heard many parents say this over the years. I've been in the ministry now for over 40 years, and I've heard many parents say that. And number two, I've heard parents say this many times as well, the church somehow has the responsibility to bring my child to God. The organization. The church. These two basic assumptions, my child is not being called now, and the church somehow has the responsibility to bring my child to God. Both of these assumptions are false. They're both false. First things first, let's see what the Bible says about our children being called now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. I've heard this preached in God's church for over 50 years, and I heard Mr. Armstrong preach it very dogmatically and forcefully, as he was so apt to do at times. The first time I heard him say it very forcefully and directly was, I'd heard it indirectly before, was at camp in 1981. Where I was invited as a swimming instructor, as a minister, a server at the camp in Minnesota that the church used to operate. It ran three sessions every year. Each session was 3 weeks long. And I was invited to go there to teach the swimming program and then later the sailing program and the water polo program and some of the other aquatic programs that we had at our camp in Minnesota. I hated it there because the water was so cold. And I always hated it when Mr. Dr. Nelson or one of the other people at camp would call me up and say, Dave, we want you to come to the camp. We want you to be there for first session. We want you to help set up camp, because it meant that we had to go into the water and put down these big barrels and fill them with rocks under the water and put cables to them to support or suspend the docks in the water for the swimming and the water polo and other events that we had in the water. And I always hated to go up there first session, because usually the water temperature was somewhere between 38 and 40 degrees. And we had to talk college students who were helping us as instructors into the water. And of course, the best way to lead is to lead by example. So we had to get in the water with them. And was that cold? How did I get off on that tangent? Oh, yeah. We were talking about camp and Mr. Armstrong. I remember in 1981, Mr. Armstrong came to the camp, and he gave this sermon, if you will, on the Sabbath at camp. And I remember him saying very distinctly in 1981, he said, make no mistake about it, you children. By then he was in his 80s. He said, almost into his 90s, said, make no mistake about it, you are being called through your parents. He was very dogmatic to those campers. We had over 300 campers there each session, and he came on very forcefully, and that was really the first time I remember him saying it so dogmatically, even though the church had taught it for years. Very dogmatic. You are being called. Make no mistake about it. We read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, because, of course, we don't rely just on the word of the ministry. We rely, as we all know, on what the Bible says. And this is what God's word says about our children. We're breaking into the middle of a thought where he's talking about people who are sometimes called, where one mate is called, the other is not, and the condition of the children in a case like that. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. How many times have we seen that the unbelieving mate is called through the believing mate and their example? Sometimes it takes years, sometimes decades. Sometimes it doesn't happen. As we know, oftentimes people are called, but they choose not to respond to that call. How many times have we seen that? I've seen it among my peers in the church who grew up in the church. They were called. In fact, you know, I tell my own sons who do not attend church, you're being called. You're still being called. You know. Even this year, you know, I talked to my son about going to the feast in Hawaii, and I said, you want to come? He says, sure I do, Dad. Except I don't have that much vacation left. And then he started talking about the feast that he remembers most. You know, the feast in St. Lucia, the feast, you know, here and there, and how much they loved it. It's because they were able to get drinks underage in St. Lucia, I think. Anyway, it's beside the point. Our kids know. It's buried inside there. You know, my son hasn't attended church regularly for maybe 10 or 12 or more years, but he still won't eat pork. He married a woman who doesn't have any church background in the true church. And yet, you know, when we visit down there, she goes, tell me why Steve won't eat pork and why he doesn't want me to bring it in the house. And it was a teaching moment for her. It gave us an opportunity for us to explain some of the beliefs that we have. He won't eat shellfish. He won't allow a Christmas tree in his home. In fact, he had roommates for a while, and he said, no Christmas trees, you know, and they called him Scrooge and other things. And he came home from work one day, and they had installed a Christmas tree in the ceiling upside down. I guess it's kind of like hanging the flag upside down, distress signal or something. They know. Our kids know, don't they, about the truth of God. It's back there. It's been filed away in the back recesses of their brains. For the unbelieving is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving husband, and the unbelieving wife by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That word in the Greek means set apart. Our children are set apart, even in homes where one of the parents is not a member of the church. They are open to and exposed to the truth of God. They can be taught. They can learn. They can respond to that call. Or they can refuse it for a while, as we'll get to in the latter part of my sermon. As I said, for a long time, the church has taught, and we continue to teach, that our children are being called. Sometimes when our children get to be adults and they drift away from the church, then we as parents begin to feel guilty. Or sometimes we make excuses for our children, or adult children even. We say, well, maybe God wasn't calling them. No, God was, and God is calling them. They're just choosing not to respond. Christ said, many are called, few are chosen. Being chosen has to do with the response that we have, the locus of control that we have to respond to that call. All of us had choices, especially those of us who were second, third, and fourth generation Christians in this room. Didn't we have a choice? At some point, we had to make a commitment choice. We said, you know, I'm going to commit to God. I'm going to commit to the church. I'm going to ask the minister about counseling for baptism. Those of you who are in Hawaii, you know this already, but we had a baptism on the first holy day of the feast in Hawaii. And it was a young man, and his parents are in the ministry now. His father's a pastor. But at the time when I first met them, the mother and father were deaconess in the church. And I was there in Boston when this little boy was born. And boy, did this little boy have a stubborn streak. I mean, he had a reputation in the church. In fact, people were surprised when we ordained his father as an elder because of this little kid and his reputation. How can you ordain a man who's got a kid like that? Well, even after all those years and now into his 20s, this young man came forward and counseled for baptism, and we baptized him at the feast. He had one of those, you know, kind of stubborn mentalities, and you wonder, is this kid ever going to stick with the church? Will he ever respond to God's call? And he did. And it was a joy-filled moment, not just for his parents, but for me and other people who knew this young boy who grew up as a little kid. I could tell you stories that would just, you'd go, man, how did that kid survive? But here he is. He's a grown man now. He's dating a woman that he hopes to marry in the church, and he wanted to get baptized. He wanted to get baptized at this feast where there were several people from his childhood who were going to be there, who could take part in it. And it was a very special occasion that we had. So assumption number one, my child is not being called now. Again, let's make no mistake about it. Our children are being called, period. And we should not make excuses for them. We shouldn't feel guilty if they choose. If we have brought them up in the nurture of the Lord, we have loved them, we have cared for them, we've taught them, we have done our duty. We've done our responsibility as parents. Now it's up to them. Our kids are not going to go on our backs, our coattails. We're not going to be able to piggyback them into the kingdom of God. They have to make that choice themselves, and they have to be responsible for God, or to God, for their own spiritual well-being. Okay, what about the second assumption? Who is responsible for my child's spiritual education? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. I suspect that we all know the answer to this, but I think it's good that we reiterate it on this particular Sabbath. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. Notice this instruction specifically about children and passing on the knowledge of God's way to the next generation. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In other words, we need to internalize God's way, God's law. That's the instruction. And as we mature, it becomes part of the way we live. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I've talked to so many parents who feel, well, we're going to have Bible study every morning at 6 a.m. for our kids. We're going to sit down at the dining room table and we're going to have Bible study for 30 minutes. A lot of those kids are not with the church today who suffered through those early morning Bible studies. The instruction is here that we teach our children about God in everyday situations. Every teachable moment. The younger they are, the more teachable they are. Like we talked about earlier, the first year is the year of learning, the second year a little less, third year a little less. By the time they get to be 18, you know, the twig is bent. A lot of parents have come to me as the pastor and say, okay, here's my 18-year-old. Usually they have him by the ear, you know, and they're dragging him up to me as the pastor. And they say, can you do anything with this kid? He's 18. I said, you know, the twig is bent. You know, I'm not going to be able to do anything with your child. You've had 18 years. And they learn more the first year of their lives. So you need to work, as parents, we all need to work on this early, very early. Teaching diligently God's way to our children when we talk to them as we sit in the house. Everyday situations. You see somebody on the street maybe who's homeless, perhaps mentally ill or a drug addict. You know, it used to be a teaching moment with my children. I'd say as we were waiting there, you know, at a light and there's somebody with a sign, you know, feed me or, you know, God bless, anything will do. And I would ask my sons, how do you suppose that man got in that state? And we would muse about that a little bit. Maybe it had to do with the lack of education. Maybe it had to do with their mental state. Maybe it had to do with, you know, any number of circumstances. And there were occasions when we would help someone like that, not give them money. But I'd say, you want something to eat? I'll go buy you a sandwich and we'll circle the block and I'll give you a sandwich, or I'll buy you a hamburger or something, you know, if it's really food you want. Many times, no, 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 it's all right. They just wanted a few more cents to add to the pot so they could buy another bottle. But I tried to use it as a teaching moment. And as my children grew older, I'd say, how do you suppose he got that way? And they'd say, he's just a retired minister, Dad. So anyway, like I said, when they get a little older, there's less teachability going on. Everyday situations, that's how we teach God's way to our children, the Ten Commandments to our children. Whether we're viewing media, entertainment, this is where spiritual education takes place. Your children will not embrace God's law because they hear a 55-minute message every week. It's not my job as a pastor to make sure your kids get into God's kingdom. It's your job as a parent. And then once they reach a certain age, it's their responsibility to respond to that call. It is not the church's responsibility to create programs that will nurture your kids. At one time, the church did that. You know, we had all these programs. We had YES, YOU, all these acronyms to identify the children's programs. My kids loved them. My boys loved them. They traveled all over the Northeast playing basketball and volleyball and making friends. They're not attending church today. They could recite the Ten Commandments. They could, you know, do all kinds of things they learned in these classes. But the mentality was, because it was there every week, the mentality was that we parents delegated that to the church. Okay, the church now has the responsibility to teach my kid God's way. And that's a wrong principle. It's the parents' responsibility. What we will do in terms of Bible classes for our church is to reinforce what you're teaching your children at home. The church in no way wants to usurp your obligation, your right and your responsibility as a parent to teach your children about God's way. That's your job. It's not mine. It is our job as parents to teach our children. In our culture, we tend to delegate our children's education to other people, unfortunately. We need to understand that it is our responsibility as parents to teach our children about God's way. Today I'm going to share with you, in the time that I have remaining, three examples from the New Testament of how God fulfills the promise to our children, and why some kids follow and some kids don't. Let's go to 2 Timothy. First example I want to point out is Timothy's example. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Timothy was one of those young men who grew up in God's church. Apparently he was third generation Christian. He grew up in a Jewish household, so he understood about the Sabbath and the holy days. We read here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," a lot of our children have genuine faith. It's in their hearts, as it's supposed to be, we read in Deuteronomy. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." It is a tradition among the Jews that a child, even though he has a Greek father, which Timothy did have, should be raised in the religion of his mother. And he was raised in his mother's religion, Judaism. His grandmother was converted. His mother was converted. And as a result of their conversion, their Christianity, Timothy was converted. "Therefore," in verse 6, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." After baptism, we all receive the laying on of hands to stir up that gift that is within us. This particular book, Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't, talks about the 25%ers and the 75%ers, which is a very interesting formula that he came to after studying these 8,000 children and the studies that he conducted. Now, I realize it's impossible to put children in two different pigeonholes. It's a generalization, but it is interesting what he says about. Let me just explain what he says about 25%ers and 75%ers. He says, in part, "Because becoming totally aware of your child's personality is the most crucial thing you can do in order to help him develop into a strong Christian adult." Understanding your child's personality, because they're all different. He says, "I have found it practical to separate people by the way they respond to authority and place them in two general categories. Again, not everybody falls to the same percentage in each category. Approximately 25% of these kids he studied are basically pro-authority, and about 75% are generally anti-authority. That is, they usually consider their own opinions above those of others." Now, reading on. He says, "25%ers are born with a need to be under authority. They want approval and praise. They love to follow. Therefore, they are subject to joining churches. They're subject sometimes to being used. They're subject to not being able to stand on their own two feet as adults sometimes. 25%ers can be easily controlled with guilt, because they are so prone to guilt. Most parents of 25%ers control their children in exactly this manner without realizing it. And then they take great pride in the fact that they have such wonderfully disciplined children, because basically they're compliant by temperament. Maybe you have children like this. Maybe you are someone like this. 25%ers are always afraid they're going to hurt someone or do something wrong. They are perfectionists, and they want to do everything exactly right. Even a bit of criticism will smash their egos and make them feel so guilty they cannot develop into their own person. The parents of very young 25 percenters do not see this. These mothers and fathers just enjoy having a nice little kid who always does exactly what he's told to do, never giving anyone a hard time. A well-behaved child. You ever seen this? Maybe you've had it in your own children. Wow, your children are just so well-behaved. And you see other children in the congregation, and you go, wow, that's a scary kid. The 25 percenters are usually extremely well-behaved. The world has them. Some of us are part of that group. We understand this pretty clearly. Okay, now let's talk about the 75 percenters. 75 percenters want to do their own thinking. They want to make their own decisions, even from a very young age. They want to learn the hard way and to control their own behavior. They can become angry when someone tries to tell them what to do. They feel that if they're going to learn anything at all, they're going to have to do it themselves. Do you know kids like this? I see the smiles. I see a lot of people who are like this, right? A lot of us are 75 percenters. It's the majority of the world. It says he may seem more difficult because he's already has an inborn desire to think for himself, and he's going to practice that desire and develop it over the years. That is a God-given talent. It is the reason that 75 percenters are natural-born leaders. It's a lot easier to keep your thumb on a 75 percenter and help him keep his behavior under control than it is to teach the 25 percenter how to think on his own. It is so much more easy just to tell a kid what to do than to teach him how to think. However, don't come down too hard on 75 percenters while working with behavior control, because you can make him angry too. In fact, Ephesians 6:4, Paul warns us parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. And this has to do with the 75 percenters. A 25 percenter becomes angry because of accumulated guilt, while a 75 percenter won't be hurt at the moment, but will develop a get-even attitude towards you, and will eventually, it will surface. His conclusion, most Christians, he says, I think, tend to be 25 percenters. This is a critical fact. The church is more likely to lose the 75 percenters, and these are the people who are the natural leaders, the ones the church desperately needs. There's nothing wrong with 25 percenters, but we can't do without the 75 percenters either in God's church. We need both. Anyway, I won't read any more from this part of the book. Timothy, I believe, was a 25 percenter. He wanted to please his mother. He wanted to please his grandmother. He wanted to serve in the church. He wanted to please Paul. Paul kept having to encourage him, you know, to stand up and lead. He was a very effective servant in God's church. It's interesting when you look at the surveys that I did back in 2008, 2009 of church children. We conducted a number of surveys of our file. We had files that went back 12 years at that time. And the church retaining by association about 56% of our children. In other words, they were on the files at age 12 and they were still on our files at age 22. 56%. But the amazing thing to me was that only about 20% of those children at age 22 were baptized. Which led me to the conclusion that many of our young adults in the church are associated by friendships and by social magnetism rather than commitment and conviction to the church. Because they don't make serious commitments until their 30s, if ever. in the church. Just kind of interesting to me. Dr. Campbell came to the conclusion, he said, the three best things that you can do for your children are these. Number one is to set a good example. Because if you live it, they will walk in it. You can't tell your children to keep the Sabbath if you break the Sabbath all the time. You can't tell your children to have good, proper language if you're taking God's name in vain all the time. Right? You can't tell your children to tithe when you're not tithing. I mean, we get the point, don't we? What children look at most in us as parents is our example. If they see hypocrisy, they won't buy in to our faith. They'll say, you're living a lie. Now, none of us is perfect, so what he also says is one of the best policies is honesty. He says, number one, set a good example. Number two, because we all make mistakes, be honest with your kids and tell them and admit to them you make mistakes. I make mistakes. And sometimes it's good even to do that later in life. I know one time I had a discussion with my oldest son. We sat down for a four-hour discussion one time. And I asked him, I said, did I ever hurt you? And he said, yes. And he explained to me that I did one time. I disciplined him. I actually destroyed a musical tape that he had made because I told him not to listen to that group. I made too big of a deal over music when my kids were 12, 13, 14. And I actually took it was at that time a cassette tape out on the back porch and I smashed it with a hammer just to illustrate my anger at the time with him disobeying, my direct order. And he remarked that even 10 years, 12 years later, that hurt him. It hurt him very badly. And I apologized. I said, I made a mistake. I did something pretty stupid. I lost my temper. And I had to admit to him that I had made a mistake. And I apologized. And even at 23 years of age, he embraced me. Thanks, Dad, for being honest. We can be honest with our kids and say, look, I want you to keep the Sabbath. I made this mistake. I'm a human being. Please forgive me. This is what we should do, what we should do. So number one, we set a good example. Number two, we live by honesty. We're honest with our kids. We admit when we make mistakes because then the kids will not see us as hypocrites. They'll say, well, they're human beings like I am. They make mistakes like I do. And the third thing he says we must do is to love our children. Make sure that our children know we love them, even when we discipline them. I remember I had a teacher at Imperial Schools, and whenever he was going to paddle us, and I got paddled in school, believe it or not, I wasn't perfect when I grew up, and he would say, now this is going to hurt me more than it is you, and I never could figure that out. Because it always hurt. And he said, I hate to discipline the children I have charge of. This is going to hurt me more than it is you. And I didn't realize that until I became a parent. That when we discipline our children, it hurts us. After I disciplined my children, I always hugged them. I told them I loved them, and the reason I was disciplining them was for this reason. It wasn't out of anger. It was because I genuinely love them. Good example. Be honest with your children and love them. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Back just a couple of pages. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul again writing to Timothy, he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. He says, through my example, he says, Paul was always aware of the fact that he persecuted the church and he killed Christians. I don't think people let him forget that. He says, I'm an example, that Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The most powerful thing that you and I have for teaching our children is our example. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it hypocritical? Very important. Timothy was a 25%er. Many of our children will accept our beliefs, will become a part of the church, will commit because they see it in our lives as parents, and they want to embrace that. Let's go to Luke. Luke 15. Second example is the example of the prodigal son. I think we know the example. I'm going to have to move along here. Luke 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. I would say the younger son of this man in the parable was a 75%er, wouldn't you? I want to learn my lessons the hard way. Let me live my own life. Do you ever hear people say that in the church? Young people who grow up and say, you know, I want to go out and sow some of my own wild oats. I want to live on that side of the fence for a while. I've heard young people say this. I want to go out there and do this or that. I don't want to get into this kind of trouble. You know, I've never been drunk, one kid told me. I said, good for you. Doesn't feel good the next morning, you know, to have that headache, to end up with that hangover. It doesn't feel good. Why do you want to do that to yourself? I don't know. He said, I just love banging my head against the wall. He admitted that. A good friend of mine that I grew up in school with, he's the one who told me that. So, you know, he said, my dad, he's such an authoritarian, he hangs this over my head all the time. I just hate being under my dad's authority. So he left the church and he joined the Marines. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Talk about under authority. Man, you are the DI's possession, right? When you join the Marines, he found out what it was like to be under authority. And he still fought the church. And after he got out of the Marines, he became a policeman. He was still under authority. He did this for 25 years. And then he called me up one day. He says, Dave, I've been thinking things over. And he says, I think I've been living life stupidly. I've been an idiot. And I just said, I wondered when you were going to come to that conclusion. And he came into God's church, and today he serves in the ministry of the church. After 25 years of making a mess of his life and making some big mistakes that he's still paying the penalty for. That's not the best way. It's kind of interesting. My aunt was baptized about 10 years ago. I have an aunt that's 3 years younger than I am. And she was raised in the church. And she decided she wanted to do things her way. She's definitely a 75%er. She went out there, and like I said, she came back to the church about 10 years ago and was baptized after 4 failed marriages. A lot of misery and heartache. She's back. Took 30 years for her to respond to the call of God. And that's the story of the prodigal son. He finally comes to himself, doesn't he? And says, this is stupid. I'm out here with the hogs. They're eating better than I am. I've wasted the fortune. I want to go back. And he goes back to his father's house, and his father rejoices and throws him a feast. Now, he didn't restore his inheritance. He blew that. He paid the price. He only restored his relationship. Let's notice the third example. Third example is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Let's begin in verse 9. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He was talking again to Timothy. Paul's writing to him, who's in prison now. These are the prison epistles. And he's saying, hey, Timothy, I need you to come right away. In verse 10, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Commentators speculate this was a young man like Timothy, who likely grew up in the church and actually traveled with Paul and served as an apprentice for a few years. Demas is mentioned two other times in Scripture. Philemon, verse 24, where he's described as a fellow laborer. He's also mentioned in the letter of Colossians as a traveling companion of Paul. And it seems that Demas, as Paul described here, having loved this present world, left the church. I'm not going to do it, but if I ask for a raise of hands, how many of you know people who grew up in the church and who left? Every hand in this room would go up, I bet. Let's go to Matthew 13 again. Matthew 13 and verse 18. This is the parable of the sower. And this applies to young people who grow up in the church. Some leave, having never been baptized, having loved this present world better than God or more than God. Others are baptized and leave. But as John said, they left because they were never really with us. Some people take a bath instead of a true baptism. And only God really knows who's in that category. But I've seen people who were baptized because their friends were being baptized, or they were baptized to date and marry somebody, or they were baptized because it's the expected thing, and they eventually left. And again, who knows? Only God does. Whether that person has committed the unpardonable sin. But many of them, I don't think, have. They just left, and I believe they will be in the second resurrection. The first resurrection is called the better resurrection. We should all strive for that. We read here in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away the word that was sown in his heart. But he who received the seed on stony places, this one is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And this is apparently what happened to Demas, this young man who grew up, maybe even knew Timothy, perhaps even traveled with Paul, maybe even served in the ministry for a while. We don't know exactly. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked the word, and he became unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is what we want of ourselves and our children. So what have we learned? Well, from the life of Timothy, we learned that many of our children will stay with the church and embrace our faith because of a number of factors. Their personality, our example, our honesty, the love that we show them. From the example of the prodigal son, we learned that many of our children will leave for a while. Learn valuable but often painful lessons in life and come back to their church and our beliefs. And number three, from the example of Demas, we learned that some of our children may choose to reject the call of God and turn down the promise for now. Let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 39 to conclude. Acts 2 and verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God is calling our children. On this special Sabbath, let's remember the promise of God's Holy Spirit. It is a promise for all of us and our children.